Jeremiah chapter 16, and this evening we look at the first 15 verses. But we'll just for the present read verse 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from the land whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God, and our theme is judgment and surprising grace. Judgment and surprising grace. Fundamental to the life of the Christian is the knowledge that God cannot lie, and therefore his word is to be received as altogether true in all things and in every sense. In its threatenings, in its promises, in its precepts, the word of God is pure, and therefore that word, whatever it says, is tremendously important and precious. This is underlined very strongly in this passage. First of all, commitment to truth. Commitment to truth. In the first 9 verses, we read of what was required of Jeremiah, probably from very early in his ministry. How much does the truth of God matter to us? Does it govern us? Does it have top priority in our thinking and in our lives? Is the learning, the understanding of the word of God of primary importance to us? Or is it a mere little hobby, an optional extra that we may or may not give some attention to, rather like some other hobby, model railways, stamp collecting? We do it in an odd bit of spare time if we feel like it, but it's merely a sideline to the main business of life. Is that how we think of the Word of God and of seeking to understand the Word of God so as to follow that Word? Well, let us see what the Word of God had to mean to Jeremiah and how important it was to in regard to his ministry of that Word. First of all, Jeremiah is told not to marry in verses 1 to 4. Jeremiah is told, verse 2, thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this land. Jeremiah was to be so committed to the word of the Lord that not only was he to preach it, but he was particularly called upon to illustrate that word by his life. Not simply in the sense in which that is true of all God's people, that we should all be living epistles known and read of all men as we live godly lives conforming to the word of God, but his actual, even in things that would normally be right and legitimate, he was to act in such a way as to illustrate the truth of the message that was committed to him. He was not to marry or to have children. And the reason for this is given in verse 3. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bare them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land. They shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. They were to be destroyed by famine, disease, and sword. They would be unburied, probably because of the low number of survivors, that they simply could not bury all the dead. They would not be lamented or mourned in the normal manner of a funeral. In other words, there would be such devastation that the families that would live in the land when the Babylonians came and took Judah and took Jerusalem, it would be so devastating that only a remnant of survivors would remain, and the dead would simply rot where they were. And Jeremiah was to stay unmarried simply to illustrate this point, that his not having a family was to illustrate the truth that families in Judah were going to be wiped out. He was to avoid funerals. Verse 5, "For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning, to comfort them for the dead, neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother." He was to avoid those expressions of sympathy for the bereaved that were normal, and even those that were legitimate, because the Lord was going to judge Judah without showing pity or sympathy for them. He would not comfort them, and men would not comfort them either. There would be such distress, such desolation, that the norms of funerals and mourning and expressions of sympathy and eating together in what we would call a wake, I suppose, they would not do these things. And so it was Jeremiah's lot to avoid such funerals and expressions of sympathy, to declare that the Lord was going to judge and he would show no mercy. Then he was not to attend wedding receptions. Verse 8, "Thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." No celebrating, because the Lord was going to cut off such causes of celebration from Judah, especially the rejoicings of weddings. And therefore Jeremiah, by way of testimony to this coming judgment, was to abstain from these things. Now, Jeremiah is here being told to abstain from things that normally were legitimate and right. And he was to abstain from marriage, funerals, weddings. We know that the Lord has the right to tell us what to do as far as marriage is concerned, that marriage for the people of God is to be in the Lord. But Jeremiah is to forego legitimate marriage altogether, and funerals and weddings also, to act as a living illustration of the truth that he was to proclaim as from the Lord. You remember that Ezekiel was told not to mourn for his wife when she died. You remember that Hosea was told to marry a harlot. That God used these fundamental things in the lives of his servants, the prophets, in order to vividly set before the people the truth that they were given by him to proclaim with their lips. You say, you mean such basic things in their lives were used just to illustrate the truth? Just as illustrations? What do we mean, just? As if the word of God is so unimportant that it does not merit that the servant of God, in this case by divine appointment, was to order important aspects of his life so as to vividly show in those things the same truth that he was proclaiming with his lips. The word of God matters so much that when God commanded it, the prophet's life was to be radically altered simply to illustrate by all God-given means the truth of God's word. A negative warning from the Lord was so important that Jeremiah's home life, his social life, was to be radically altered to illustrate the truth that he was proclaiming. This is not required of Christians generally, but it was required of Jeremiah. And it should alert us as to just how important the truth of God should be to us. How important it is to have the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to hear the Word of God, to have the Word of God expounded in our hearing. It was so important that Jeremiah's life was to be dominated by the demands of his ministry of that word. That legitimate things had to go in order that that word should be conveyed to the people. What then are we to make of our casual approach to the word of God? As if it were something of minor importance. To understand the word and to live by it ought to be our consuming desire all the days of our life. Without that word, we wouldn't know the way to heaven. Without that word, we wouldn't know how to live on the earth. Without that word, we wouldn't know how to bring up our children. This word was never to provide a mere hobby for anybody. An optional extra for our recreation. We need to take God's word seriously. Jeremiah certainly had to do that. He had to take it so seriously that all he did was to convey the seriousness of it to the people. Secondly, the delusion of innocence. The delusion of innocence. Verse 10, "And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, Wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? For what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then shalt thou say unto them, Because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and ye have done worse than your fathers. For behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor." When they heard Jeremiah's message, when they saw his rather odd behavior, and it was to be odd, in the sense of absenting himself from those social occasions which normally he would have attended. And if they asked why this judgment was being threatened upon them, he was to tell them. But notice, they're not just asking for further explanation. There is an element of indignation. "Wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?" I think we just don't see it. You're telling us, and you're illustrating to us, that there's going to be great judgment, that families are going to be obliterated out of the land, that the voice of joy and rejoicing of the bridegroom and the bride would cease. Why? What have we done? They're shocked. After all, why should this happen to us? Good Bible people that we are. Why should the Lord do it to us? It's reminiscent of what you have in Malachi. Chapter 1 and verse 2. It's full of questions and answers. Malachi 1 verse 2. "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, Wherein hast thou loved us?" Verse 6. "A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Then in chapter 3 and verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And then in verse 13 of chapter 3, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we so much spoken so much against thee? In other words, whenever the Lord says, this is what you've done, they say, when have we done these things? So it was here, when Jeremiah pronounced and showed the judgment that was to fall upon Judah for their wickedness, they said, whatever for? Then the answer is what their fathers have done, first of all. Verse 11, then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. No doubt this is referring back to Manasseh's time, when the idolatry and wickedness in Judah was immense. But they would say, oh, but things have changed since then. There's Josiah's reforms. And yes, Josiah was a good, straight man, and we admired him, and he put things right. But verse 12 says, and ye have done worse than your fathers, for behold, ye walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. They thought Josiah's reforms would do the job. They weren't as bad as in the days of Manasseh. But they had no heart for Josiah's reforms, and they were slipping away from them. And they'd had more warnings than their fathers. They'd had more light given. They'd have the example of Josiah, but there was no fundamental change. They sought refuge and prided themselves in that good man Josiah, as if that was all they needed. One king doing his best to get them away from idolatry. And as if that bit of history would stand them in good stead. But the Lord is saying, no, you didn't really want Josiah's reforms, despite your pride in them. And that's obvious from the fact that you're sliding away from them. And their guilt was greater than their fathers, because of the greater light given to them, the example set before them, and the contempt for the truth bestowed. Just as surely as Protestant Ulster is more guilty than pre-Reformation Romanists. Before the Reformation, people were in darkness. And the Reformation was that great work of God, when the light of God's truth spread abroad. But what have we got today? An empty sham of Protestantism, priding itself somewhat on the history of the Reformation, but the real appetite for biblical Christianity of the kind that the Protestant reformers preached and loved and practiced is minimal. The guilt of this generation exceeds the guilt of those who lived before the Protestant Reformation ever took place. The Pharisees made whited sepulchres of the prophets, but they weren't in the least bit interested in the truth that the prophets declared. Notice the inability to see the truth about themselves. They were so infatuated with self-love. But perhaps you say, but those who are not regenerate are dead in trespasses and in sins. You can't be more dead than dead. So, can one generation be more hardened than another? If we're spiritually dead by nature, and we all are, then how can one generation be more hardened? The light of God's truth either is accompanied by the gracious working of His Spirit and is made effectual to salvation, or else it increases guilt, but not only guilt, it hardens. How can an unregenerate heart become harder? Well, because unregenerate men can have some awareness of what the truth is. And when that gets less, that is hardening. Among men in this world, there is this difference from devils and from the damned in hell. In hell, the truth is beyond dispute. It's still hated, but it's beyond dispute. But in this world, there is room for the self-deception of unbelief. The putting the truth beyond contradiction, that will take place at the last day. In the eternal world, everyone will know what the truth is. The redeemed will love it perfectly. The damned will hate it forever. But the truth will be clear. But in this world, those who oppose or hate the truth, who are not born of the Spirit, there is scope for pretending that the truth isn't true. And light resistance does harden and reduces the ability to discern. Resistance to the truth lends itself to suppression of what was known. That's why our generation is hardened. Our generation now, to some degree, no longer even accepts the absolute God-given difference between male and female, for example. Even though it's blatantly obvious, God made man male and female created He them. We know it. Everyone knows it. And yet, a considerable swathe of the population have either convinced themselves or been intimidated into professing to believe that such distinctions are not absolute, and therefore marriage doesn't have to be between one man and one woman after all. That this is simply an unnecessary, outmoded restriction. The thing is nonsense. Of course it's nonsense. It's blatant nonsense. Utter folly, madness. But now the bulk of the population have been either hoodwinked or browbeaten into accepting it. And it's rubbish. That is hardening. Being given up to a reprobate mind. A desensitized mind. So that what was obvious, even to the unregenerate, is obvious no more. External, outward, visible judgment is generally preceded by hidden inner judgment, the giving up to strong delusion. That's why our nation is under judgment, because the internal, the giving over to hardness and foolishness and darkness beyond the folly that a previous generation embraced, it's already here. And our state nationally is far, far more precarious than even most of God's people realize. When God has given over a nation to believe utter nonsense, worse is to come, unless there is a turning by the power of the Spirit. But personally, are you self-deluded about yourself? When you're told that you're a sinner and without Christ, God will damn you forever. Do you say, whatever for? Is that what you say? Me? Oh, I'm not quite perfect. But sure. Nobody is. Well, nobody is. That's quite true. But all deserve damnation, and that includes you. If your response to being told you deserve to be damned is, what, me? What for? It shows you're not in the faith. You're not a believer. You're not a Christian. You're not born again. You're not on the way to heaven. Those who are on the way to heaven know that they deserve to go to hell. Ask God to give you eyes to see while you're in this world. Judah couldn't see. And so they were going to be thrown out of the land. Verse 30, therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not. Not that they didn't know it existed, but they didn't know it by experience. They'd never lived there. Neither ye nor your fathers. And there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favour. You want to serve other gods? Right. Off you go. Babylon. You can serve other gods there. But you're not staying in this land where my name is. To pretend to have fellowship with me when you love other gods. Thirdly, the wonder of sovereign grace. The wonder of sovereign grace. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Suddenly, it's so sudden, the liberals with their silly approach to scripture, they say, oh, this must have been transposed from somewhere else. Of course it isn't transposed from somewhere else. The suddenness is surprising, because it's been an unrelenting message of judgment. But suddenly, there's a promise of grace. The captivity will come. Jeremiah is not to pray against it. There's no way around it. It will come. But it's not the last word. God is going to do something in his grace comparable to the deliverance from Egypt. We cannot overestimate the importance of the Exodus from Egypt. The Lord was known as the Lord which delivered Israel out of Egypt. Over and over again, he is referred to in those terms, thus saith the Lord that delivered them, even at the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God, which delivered thee, which redeemed thee out of the house of bondage. But many, many places, the Lord is called the Lord who delivered Israel from Egypt. That was the great display up to that time of his redeeming power and grace to his people in this world. Along with it was the preservation not only of the church of God, but of the promise of the coming Saviour. It's all interrelated. We mustn't think that deliverance from Egypt, we've said this before, but it's worth getting it clear. Deliverance from Egypt wasn't just some isolated event. It was all part of God's purpose of grace, preserving the promise of the Saviour in the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. But so great an event was it, that when under pressure Aaron wrongly, sinfully made the golden calf, it was referred to as the Lord that delivered thee out of Egypt. So totally connected was the Lord with deliverance from Egypt. Of course, the golden calf was nothing of the sort. But it shows how the Lord, as the covenant faithful sovereign God, and deliverance from Egypt, how they went together. But it was going to be not exactly eclipsed or displaced, but the Lord was going to do something of comparable grace. He was going to deliver the Jews from Babylon. And he was going to deliver them not in a way contrary to the promises and threatenings of his covenant, but by pouring out his Spirit so that they turned to the Lord and he would bring them out in fulfillment of his promises in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. That if they humbled themselves and sought his face, he would bring them back. And that's what he did. He poured out his Spirit so that a purified remnant were brought back out of Babylon. See, God never promised the land to unbelieving Israel, never. But he was going to cause them to believe, to loathe their abominations, and to call upon the name of the Lord, and he would be their God, and he would be their people. But who would have thought it? After all these warnings and threatenings, where everything seems utter darkness. And it was darkness for the wicked, unbelieving generation. But it seemed as though there was no mercy ever again. But not so. The Lord was going to work in mercy, purify Judah, bring them back. Indeed, verse 19, God willing, next time, it tells us that the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, that there would be blessing beyond Judah, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed in the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an encouragement for us, surely. Never exclude the greatness, the sovereignty of God's grace in this world. He hadn't finished with Judah. He would do what he said. He would bring what he said upon them, for sure. But in his undeserved mercy and grace, he was going to turn the remnant in Babylon to himself. Never think God's purpose of mercy has finished. He does do terrible things in judgment. He does. This world is not a vale of tears by accident. But he is rich in mercy, and his purpose of mercy, however bleak the present, has not finished. That mercy is to be displayed in this world to the full extent of the promises he has given. All the ends of the earth remember shall and turn the Lord unto. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. It will. Though God should ruin nations in this generation, his purpose of mercy, his promises, that is, what he has revealed concerning those purposes, will not fail of fulfillment. So let us not think. Certainly we should not underestimate the terrible situation of the church, of the nation, but let us also understand that Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And the kings of the earth shall bow down before him. The nations will be blessed in the Son of God. And the earth shall be filled with his glory. But individually, you've heard much of the judgment of God. You must take it to heart. Because if you do not have Christ, he will judge you. No doubt about that. But neither need you despair of the grace of God. Though God is terrible in his judgments, there is mercy for all who trust Christ. The Lord doth take pleasure in them that fear him, that hope in his mercy. He takes pleasure in those who hope in his mercy. Hope there, it's not the uncertain kind of thing that we're not sure of. That's the way we use it. It's the expectation. Do you know that the Lord thoroughly approves of faith in Christ? Not because faith in Christ merits acceptance. It doesn't. The merit is Christ's. But he thoroughly approves of sinners trusting in Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus Christ. God commands you to do it. He invites you to do it. He gives promises of mercy to those who do trust in him. There is no disapproval in God of sinners coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He delights in mercy. This great and terrible God delights in mercy. He delights in attributing truth to him and to his promises of mercy, and in attributing great power to save to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you must trust him to deliver you from all your sin, all your guilt, all your desert of hell. You must trust him. Treat God as the God of truth and the God of mercy and the God who fulfills his word. Treat Christ as the altogether able Savior, able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, and come to God by him. Let us pray. O great and eternal God, we bless thee for the truth of thy word. We thank thee that thou art both righteous and holy and just, and gracious and of great kindness, that mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Thou art a just God and a Saviour. We thank thee, O Lord, that though thou art wroth with the wicked every day, yet thou art rich in mercy to all that call upon thee in truth. Bless thy word to our hearts, that we might all be found, hoping in that mercy, trusting in the promises in Christ Jesus, and all for his sake. Amen.